Morning, everybody. Thank you. I hope that you are all as glad to be here this morning as I am. I said it last week. I'm going to say it again this week. It is a pleasure to be with you. It is a pleasure to be amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, breathing in and being surrounded by the Word of God. I hope that seeing me up here hasn't scared you out of those feelings. But regardless, we are going to finish looking at the life of Samson this morning. So I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Last week, we covered a ton of ground from Samson's birth through most of the time of his life, most of the events of his life. And today, we are going to be looking at the closing act, if you will, at the end of Samson's day. So as you get that in front of you, I will just say up front, there are a bunch of similarities. This is going to sound very familiar to us, and that's good. That's on purpose, and I hope that's not surprising, and I hope that you remember from last week, though a little bit of this got caught in the tears, which I do not apologize for and will not promise that it won't happen again. But we talked about breaking down a story into layers, into sections, and we talked about different layers of detail that we can look at a piece of scripture. We're going to lean into that a little bit this morning, but instead of looking at different layers, the kind of new layer, new bit that we're going to be talking about is a lot about instruction and obedience. And over the years, one of the things that Chad has said up here, and to me over and over and over again, is that we need to stop trying to apply the Bible to our lives. We need to start obeying the Bible. It is not about application. It is about obedience. And so I asked him, I said, hey, Chad, we're coming up on another week. Help me out with this. Is there any specific point of obedience that you want me to cover, that you want me to lean into, that you want our people to hear? And he didn't have anything super specific, but what he did say is that it is very important that we continue to teach, that we continue to remind ourselves that obedience is rooted in faith. And that faith is rooted largely in instruction. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue down the path we were on last week of really trying to understand Samson's life and what it can teach us about who God is and who we are and how we can love the Lord more, how we can trust in and rely more on Jesus and the fact that he is our only hope in life and death. And then from that, we are going to get pretty practical. We are going to sit in the world of prudence and really think about what can we learn from Samson's mistakes and how can we avoid them in our lives. And because I love my wife and my wife hates spoilers, no spoilers. Verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute and went to bed with her. When the Gazites heard that Samson was there, they surrounded the place and waited in ambush for him all that night at the city gate. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let's wait until dawn, then we will kill him." But Samson stayed in bed only until midnight. Then he got up, took a hold of the doors of the city gate along with the two gateposts, and pulled them out, bar and all. He put them on his shoulders, and he took them to the top of the mountain overlooking Hebron. As my good, very good friend Drew Smith would say, this is the same song, new verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. This is classic Samson. He's now all the way in Gaza, the furthest city to the south in this entire region, furthest from his city, Dan, where he should be, in the north, and he has been wreaking havoc. He has once again allowed his lust to blind him to his mission, the vow that he's taken to be consecrated for God and for his purposes. And this time, he hasn't even bothered to marry her. He's just gone to bed with her. It's even worse. But just like before, God is not far from Samson. The Lord once again uses this situation for his purpose of creating conflict with the Philistines in order to deliver his people. Remember chapter 14 and verse 4. God is desiring this conflict. And just as before, God's hand is marked in Samson's life by the fact that he's given great strength. Again, a little bit of a geography lesson here. Gaza is 40 miles from Hebron. So Samson not only fights his way out of what would have been a very well fortified city, he rips the gate and the post out of the ground, put them on his back, and he decides to go on an ultramarathon out of a valley and up a mountain. You know, in many ways, as I was reading these first couple of verses, which sort of stand alone, they could have very easily been grouped with kind of the rest of Judges 14 to 16, the rest of Samson's life. But I think the reason that they are grouped in chapter 16, the reason that is helpful for us, is that they just kind of start to lay the groundwork for the end of Samson, partly just in terms of geography. He needed to get down to the southern region. But also, the end of 15, if you'll remember, marks the bottom, if you will, the darkest point for Israel. And these verses, starting in 16, start the last of the descent for Samson. And like any good rock band from the 70s or the 80s that are kind of feeling the end, Samson is just going to start replaying his greatest hits. They're just a little bit darker and a little bit slower and frankly a little bit worse. Verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with another woman, a woman named Delilah, who lived in the Sorek Valley. The Philistine leaders went to her and said, "Persuade him to tell you where his great strength comes from so we can overpower him, tie him up, and make him helpless. Each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Well, it is clear from these verses and from earlier verses that Samson's reputation has certainly begun to precede him. They know exactly who he is. The fact that he is causing all of this trouble, these many, many miles from his homeland, the fact that these five Philistine leaders are monitoring his location, monitoring his actions, shows that they had had enough, that they were done with this guy. They had heard these songs. They did not want to hear them anymore. And it was time for Samson to go. And they do that by offering Delilah a fortune. A little Googling and a little math will tell you that this is something like the equivalent of $50 million today. Not a small amount of money, and all to get rid of Samson. Let's read and see how this plays out. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me, where does your great strength come from? How could someone tie you up and make you helpless?" And Samson told her, "If they tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not dried, I will become weak and be like any other man." The Philistine leaders brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him up with them. And while the men in ambush were waiting in her room, she called out to him, "Samson, the Philistines are here." But he snapped the bowstrings as a strand of yarn snaps when it touches fire. The secret of his strength remained unknown. Now, right off the bat, this is another bad deal. Samson is confronted with this temptation just like before. Samson, are you going to put your vow first, or are you going to put this Philistine woman first? Are you going to betray God for her? And the answer is yes. He should have stopped things right then. He should have said, "No, this is not something I'm going to reveal to you. This is not something I'm going to entertain." But he does entertain it. And to make it worse, he tells her to tie her up with these bowstrings. Once again, a little bit of Googling will tell you that these bowstrings were made from the sinew of animals. An undried bowstring would have been little more than the tendons or ligaments from an ox or a deer. He is actually asking someone to tie him up with the remains of a dead animal. It's almost like he's testing the waters. It's almost just like, can I go one step further, God? Can I sin a little bit more before it bites me? I don't know a lot. That does not sound like a good plan. That does not sound like a good plan. And yet, God is still with him. God still gives Samson the strength to break the bowstrings. God, for some reason, allows Samson more time to continue down this road. And that should signal something to us. That should tell us something. And it's that there's more for us to learn. There's something more in Samson's story that we need to look at. So let's keep reading. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have mocked me and told me lies. Won't you please tell me how you can be tied up?" He told her, "If they tie me up with new ropes that have never been used, I will become weak and like any other man." Delilah took new ropes, tied him up with them, and shouted, "Samson, the Philistines are here." But while the men in ambush were waiting in her room, he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Delilah is getting frustrated. She's not quite to the point of telling Samson, "You just don't love me," but she's close. She is certainly raising the temperature. And in response, it's just like Samson's pride just is boiling out of him. No, he says, it's not the bowstrings. It's ropes. It's new ropes. Even though he's already been tied up with new ropes one chapter before. That's exactly what he had the men of Judah tie him up with. We know that he was holding back. We know that he could break those ropes. He knows that he could break those ropes. Again, he is just playing with something that ought not be played with. He is allowing temptation to come close when he should be fighting it at the door. He thinks he's invincible. He thinks he's impervious. He thinks there's no way it can get him. He thinks there's no way God will ever leave me. And it's ridiculous. He should remember it was just not that long ago in the whole saga of the jawbone that he almost died. But even though he's not taking the sin seriously, even though he's not taking God seriously, God is not done. God is still waiting. God is still blessing him. God is willing to put up with this foolish man a little longer. God wants us to see what happens when you go further and further and further down this road. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, "You have mocked me all along and told me lies. Tell me how you can be tied up." And he told her, "If you weave the 7 braids on my head into the fabric on a loom." So she fashioned the braids with a pin and called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are here." He awoke from his sleep, pulled out the pin with the loom and the web. "How can you say I love you," she told him, "when your heart is not with me? This is the 3rd time you have mocked me and not told me what makes your strength so great." Come on, Samson. Come on, man. Over and over and over you have done this. You have interacted with dead bodies over and over and over again. You've now told people to tie you up with the remains of a dead animal. You've walked through the vineyards. You've thrown the drinking parties. You've partaken in the drinking parties. You have spit on your vow time after time after time. But the one thing that you have held on to, the one thing you have not violated, is your hair. And now you're playing that game too. Now you're walking down that road too. You're even willing to put that on the table. This is yet another new low for Samson. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? And what makes it worse? Why 7 braids? He's got to know enough that that's a significant number, a godly number. He's got to know that that's on purpose. And yet, once again, he is full on tempting the Lord, full on testing the waters, perhaps mocking the Lord, not just mocking Delilah. Now, if you've listened to me preach before or been in any sort of Bible study with me, you probably know that my favorite Bible teacher is R.C. Sproul. And one of the things that I think he did, maybe better than anybody, was he could bring out the drama of a passage without violating the message of the passage unlike anyone I have ever seen. And while I couldn't find anything on these specific verses from him, I can almost hear him talk about this scene, about what it would have actually been like in Samson's house that night. Think about it. Delilah, this woman who does not love Samson, who does not care about Samson, who is ready to hand him over to be tortured and killed, is weaving his hair together. And when she's done, she pins his hair. But that word pin, that doesn't just mean pin. It means tent peg. And anybody who was here with us when we studied Judges chapter 4 and our girl JL knows exactly what that tent peg can do. This is darkness. That is what Samson is letting into his life. That is what Samson is putting up with. That is how close sin has come to him. And yet, the Lord is kind to Samson. He wakes up. He removes the pin. He goes on to live once again, but only once again. How can you say I love you, she told him, when your heart is not with me? This is the third time you've mocked me and not told me what makes your strength so great. And because she nagged him day after day after day and pleaded with him until she wore him out, he told her the whole truth and said to her, my hair has never been cut because I am a Nazarite to God from birth. If I'm shaved, my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah realized that he had told her the whole truth, she sent this message to the Philistine leaders. Come one more time, for he has told me the whole truth. And the Philistine leaders came and brought her the silver, or and brought the silver with them. Then she let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his head. In this way, she made him helpless, and his strength left him. Then he cried, Samson, the Philistines are here. And when he awoke from his sleep, he said, I will escape as I did before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Church, these verses can boggle the mind. How could you do this, Samson? How could Samson see all the things that he has seen? How could he have done all the things that he did and then throw it all away like it's nothing? How can verse 17 and verse 20 even be true at the same time? How can he have this clear understanding that his strength is because of the vow, that his strength is because of the Lord, and yet be so disconnected that he doesn't even realize it when it's gone? How can Samson look at Delilah, who's already betrayed him over and over, and not know better? And it's not just Delilah. This already happened with his wife. You gave in to her nagging too, Samson. And I don't really know if you remember, but it didn't turn out so good. You kind of had to kill everybody and set them on fire, and then they burned your wife. But he falls for the same things again. That is it. This is the bottom for Samson, at least spiritually. There's no more excuses to be made. Through all the moments of Samson's life, there's been one constant, and now that constant is gone. Even when he succumbed to temptation in so many different ways, he still had his hair. Even when his anger, his need for vengeance outweighed his desire to free his people, he had his hair. Even when his lust overpowered him, even when his pride was at its strongest, even when he cared about his name more than the name of Yahweh, still had his hair. And as my good friend, and by good friend I mean some dude I listen to on a podcast, says, Samson's hair is not an arc reactor. It's not the thing giving him his power. It's not the reason that he's strong. Like so many things in the Bible and so many things in our lives, Samson's hair is an outward sign of something going on inside. He's had this incredible strength, but he has become frail spiritually. He has become weak. Whatever last vestige of devotion to the Lord that had driven him to keep his hair this long, whatever driven Samson to call out for the Lord to save him from his thirst, it's gone. It's gone, and now he's here. Now everything is going to be taken from him. So the Philistines seized him, and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he was forced to grind grain in the prison. But his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved. Now the Philistine leaders gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to their god, Dagon. They rejoiced and said, "Our God has handed over our enemy to Samson to us." When the people saw him, they praised their God and said, "Our God has handed over to us our enemy who destroyed our land and who multiplied our dead." This once great man, the man who defeated 1,000 men, the man who killed lions, a blind, bald slave. And the Philistines, as out of touch as they may have been, did get one thing right. They could not do this on their own. They knew that this couldn't be just them that defeated Samson. There must have been some outside force allowing them to defeat him. They just believe in the wrong God. They offer their sacrifices to this Dagon character. And I'm not sure why they thought the god of grain and agriculture would be responsible for this, but I do know that the fact that he is the god of grain and Samson is being forced to grind grain sort of makes that punishment all the worse. The fact that his new job is to process the very thing that is a gift from the god who defeated him, not good. But we know better. We know better than them. We know that Dagon is not real. We know the true source of Samson's power. We know that Samson was given over by the Lord. We know that Yahweh has been in charge and the source of Samson's power all along. And he is the one that has taken them away. We know that there is no Dagon, but there is a God. But there is Yahweh. And just as God has cared for Samson his entire life, has taken care of him at every turn, has saved him from all the various enemies and animals and, frankly, women that have tried to destroy his life, God is still here. One verse, y'all, one single verse is all it took before Samson's hair begins to grow back. One single verse is all it took before the Lord began to draw Samson back to himself. One single verse is all it took before the seed of faith began to sprout once again in Samson's life. And I want to explore that. I want to see what that means. And I think the end of this chapter really reveals that to us. But before, I do want to get super practical, like we talked about. As I was preparing for this morning, I read an article by a gentleman. His name is Marshall Segal. He's the CEO of Desiring God. And he argues in this article, writes in this article, that amongst many, many lessons that can be learned from these scriptures, that one of the things we should deal with when thinking about Samson, thinking about his life, is what temptation really is. And how it really comes into our lives, and what we have to do to fight it. And he argues that there are three sort of distinct categories that temptation can fall into. The first of which, probably the most obvious from these, is through seduction. Samson's was not overpowered by swords and shields. He was overpowered, rendered useless, helpless, by women in the story. Sin looks good. Sin even feels good for a while. Everybody knows this. Everybody has used the phrase or heard the phrase, "This is so good, it must be sin." That's been true forever, y'all. Our hearts are prone to feel that goodness is out there and God is keeping us from it. That's been the temptation since the garden, but it is really bad theology. Listen to Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Jesus says in John 10:10 that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but he has come to make life more abundant and free. Sin seduces with lies and promises of a joy that it can never provide. We cannot believe those lies. Sin seduces us with pleasure. It also assaults us with shame. How can you say that you really love me, Samson? Why are you mocking me, Samson? Sin comes into our lives and says that striving for the Lord's purposes is hurting the people around us. Sin comes into our lives and it says, you can't change. You're always going to be your former self. You can't ever be good enough. The darkness of the former you can never be overcome. And even if it did, you'd just be giving away the only thing that ever made you happy. Sin assaults us with shame. It seduces us with pleasure, and sin takes advantage of our exhaustion. Samson doesn't always give in to temptation on the first time, or the second, or the third. But temptation and sin are relentless. They are unyielding. This is where I think spiritual warfare gets very practical, very down to earth. We're weak when we're tired. We just are. We often have the fortitude to fight against sin once or twice, but when it's over and over and over, when we're already tired, when it's already been a long day. And luckily, these stories don't just teach us about how bad temptation is. It gives us the antidote. It tells us what we need to believe, what we need to do, what we need to know to fight temptation. At the bridge this last week, we were talking about the purposes of the law. And we talked about how the primary purpose is certainly to teach us about our sin and our need for a Savior, but there's more than that. Especially in the Old Covenant, the law was teaching God's people to orient their lives, their whole lives, in such a way to obey God and avoid sin. We can learn from that. Sometimes we need to fight sin by increasing our knowledge. We need to know more things. It's easy to fight against temptation when you have the right ammunition. It's easier to fight against temptation when you're quoting promises, just as Jesus does in the wilderness. You cannot be easily deceived when the consequences of sin are well understood. You cannot be easily seduced when you understand the fullness of joy that God has for you. When you've learned to value eternal things and not the things of this world. When you play those things over and over in your head and in your heart on repeat. We've all learned the words of David. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you want to avoid sin, you must know more about God and more about yourself and not just in a superficial way. My youth pastor used to drill this into us. It's not enough to read your Bible. It's not enough to study your Bible. You have to marinate yourself in the Word. It has to become a part of you. It has to be in you, internal to your very being. So that when shame comes into your life, when you're tempted to think that you aren't worthy, to think that you aren't enough, to think that Jesus' sacrifice couldn't possibly be good enough for me, you have something to hold on to. That temptation, those lies are met with Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those found in Christ. With Galatians 2, that you have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in you. You meet it with 2 Corinthians 5, that you're a new creation, that the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. With 2 Peter, when it says that God's divine power has given you everything that you need to live a godly life through the knowledge of him who has called us out of sin and into glory. marinate yourselves in these words, church, that we might not be tempted. So sometimes we need to know more. Sometimes we need to be reminded of God's promises. Sometimes we just honestly need to get a little smarter. We just need to accept a few things and then accept God's glory and mercy, or his mercy and grace in those things. Sometimes we need to accept the fact that we're not going to be perfect. And we need to stop putting ourselves in situations where we have to be perfect to avoid sin. That's just not smart baseball. Samson didn't just need to do a better job after he was married to a Philistine woman. He didn't just need to do a better job after he was with Delilah. He should have just not been there. Maybe you need to avoid conflict when you're tired. Maybe you need to choose not to bring up that really hard thing with your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your friends when you've already had a long day or they've already had a long day. Maybe you need to put reminders on your phone to pray, to read the Bible. Maybe you need to get daily devotionals in an email. It's easy to think that we're too good for those kind of things. It's easy to think, I'm not going to do that because I shouldn't need it. That's just wrong. That's just not the world we live in. We need those things, and those things are not bad. This is where looking at the Old Testament and how loving God and knowing God and being God's people was so integrated into the practicality of their daily lives is such a good example for us. It's not wrong to build in procedures and practices and just things that put you in a position that make it easy to love God and make it hard to sin. Those are good things from the Lord. Don't kid yourself by just thinking that this is all going to come easy and natural. It's not. We need these tangible handholds to help us. We should use all these tools. We should use all these tools because sin is really serious. And God is really serious. And like we talked about, Samson didn't avoid sin in his life because he didn't take it serious enough. He just didn't understand. He didn't sit with that and accept it. We have to take it seriously. We have to fight sin at the door, not when it's already in our house. We have to wage war against sin. So let's continue in verse 25. When they were in good spirits, they said, "Bring Samson here to entertain us." So they brought Samson from prison, and he entertained them. They had him stand between the pillars. Super quick side note, because I think this is super cool. The word entertain in Hebrew is the word sakak, which, if you look at the letter that makes the S sound, it has a little dot. And it's on the right side of the letter. And if that dot was on the left side of the letter, I know, stick with me. If it was on the left side of the letter, it wouldn't make an S sound. It would make a sh sound. So it would be shakak. And the word shakak means crush. It means crush. And when these texts were written down, they didn't have dots on them at all. You had to figure out which word it was going to be by the context of the rest of the passage. So this makes for a really cool wordplay where they're calling him in to entertain him, but he's being called in to crush them. Super quick aside, just so that you know, there is an infinite world of the scriptures for you to dive into. Let's keep going. Samson said to the young man who was leading him by the hand, "Lead me where I can feel the pillars supporting the temple, so I can lean against them." The temple was full of men and women, and all the leaders of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching Samson entertain them. He called out to the Lord, "Lord God, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more. With one act of vengeance, let me pay back the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson took hold of the two middle pillars supporting the temple and leaned against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Samson then said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the leaders and all the people in it. And those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. Then his brothers and his father's whole family came down, carried him back, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. So he judged Israel 20 years. Here at the end of his life, Samson once again calls upon the Lord. Still for his own purposes to some extent, but in faith that God will punish sin and that God will make his name known. He calls on the Lord to remember him. And that's not to say that God had forgotten him in some way, but it goes back to many of the people in the Bible from Genesis on who call on the Lord to remember them as a way to bring about his power and salvation in some specific moment. He calls on the Lord again, not asking for life as he did the first time that he called upon the Lord, but asking for death. I think Samson in some way has come to terms with the consequences of his sin. I think that his hair beginning to grow back a few verses ago is in some way teaching us, showing us that there is genuine, though not perfect, repentance from Samson. I think this is so cool. We talked all week last week about how God was orchestrating Samson's life for the people of Israel, to deliver his people, if in no other way, to bring about a king. But he's also been orchestrating all of this for Samson. He's also been orchestrating all of this to bring Samson back, to deliver Samson from his own sin. That is something to marinate in, church. That is something to remember, that God acts in huge, grand ways over thousands of years and tens of thousands of miles, and he also operates in the minutiae in every single person that he calls his own. Remember that. So as we wrap up, I just want to read you something, kind of a wrap-up to Samson, in some ways a wrap-up to the book of Judges. This is from a British theologian. His name is James Bijan. He says this: This story begins with Samson and Zorah in the tomb of his mother and ends with Samson and Zorah in the tomb of his father. It begins with a grain tribute offered up to Yahweh, and it ends with Samson surrounded by sacrifices in the house of Dagon, the god of grain. It begins with the sacrifice of a live animal on a rock and ends with the sacrifice of Samson under a heap of rocks. It begins with a secret which is kept from the first woman in Samson's life, that is, the angel's name and identity, and it ends with a secret which is discovered by the last woman in Samson's life. That our text begins and ends in similar ways is not merely a literary flourish. In many ways, it is reflective of the judgeship of Samson. Samson's exploits end on a rather hollow note. It is not clear what Samson achieves in his time as Israel's judge. He leaves Israel much as he found her. Her problem is unaddressed. Church, they didn't just need Samson. We don't just need a seed of Israel, a seed of the woman who will crush a crowd of Philistines. We need the true seed who will crush the head of the serpent once and for all. We don't need a man who can destroy city gates. We need a savior against whom the gates of hell can never prevail. We need God himself wrapped in humanity, feeling the pull of every temptation that Samson felt, yet succumbing to none. We need Jesus. And church, we have him. We have him this morning. So just like last week, I'm calling you to take this time of confession, this time of taking the elements of communion very seriously, to deal with sin, to repent of sin, to turn away from sin, to identify sin. But let's also cherish this. Let's cherish the freedom that we have received, that was bought for us with a price. Let's remember the grace and mercy and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you once again for the opportunity to learn from your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together and surrounded by a faith family who is on mission for you and who loves you and who wants to glorify you and obey you, who does not want sin in their lives. And I ask as we go out this week, as we go out to work, as we go out to school, as we go out to sports, as we go out to being with friends and family, that this would be ever on our minds. That it would be ever on our minds how good you really are. How good your promises really are, and how you have given us everything we need to fight the sin in our lives, to glorify you, to love you, to make more of your name. And dear Lord, I pray that as we go out, that you would gift us once again with the strength and the boldness to do it. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.